going to jump right into a couple of readings, one from the Scripture and then another one from one of my favorite theologians. Let's start with the Scripture. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. I'm reading from the updated edition of the New Revised Standard Version. Hear now these words. As he, that's Jesus, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit in eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Maybe a blessing and understanding in reading of those words. And then I also want to share with you a reading from Bart Ehrman, one of my favorite theologians. The book that this comes from is How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. And in it, he has this to say. This is one of the hard and fast ironies of the Christian tradition. Views that at one time were the majority opinion, or at least were widely seen as completely acceptable, eventually came to be left behind. And as the theology moved forward to become increasingly nuanced and sophisticated, these early majority opinions came to be condemned as heresies. Joel?
This is a song written by Bob Dylan from his John Wesley Harding album.
I can buy soul, St. Augustine, alive in you let me. And through these doors attending on the tree, where the black is underneath this arm, in a coat of solid gold, searching for the very soul we already have sold. In a voice without a strain, the happy gifted things that came and through my second plane. Oh, what a song must he have, who you can call your own, to go on your way quietly.
quick reminder, after my talk today, there will be a little bit of a time for brief silent meditation and some musical meditation, and then we'll move into a song just so everyone is aware of what's going on. So a little over a year ago, I took what for an ordained Presbyterian minister is a bit of a risk. I delivered a sermon based on an article I wrote for a series entitled, "This Collar is Too Tight, Heresies from a Southern Minister." The article that I looked at was entitled, "Jesus is Not My God." It was a risk because I broadcasted it on the internet, and now it's safe there forever. And ordained Presbyterian ministers are required to believe some of the things that I said I don't believe. Actually, as I think about it, maybe it's just that we aren't supposed to admit it in public, because I know a lot of ministers who see it the same way. So anyway, over the past month, I was actually asked to revisit that message. And one of you, who's not here today, so this isn't working out, one of you also asked me a question that is essentially the core of the message. The question was Jesus God? So I took it as a sign, and today we are revisiting it. Now, I imagine for most folks here, it's not going to be too shocking or even difficult to hear or to believe, but for others, it is going to be a little bit of a challenge. Some just simply because they've never thought about it, and others because they are certain that I am wrong, which is fine. I have to say, I kind of like all of that. I like that our spiritual community makes room for and accepts folks with varying perspectives and is happy to think a little bit outside of the box. It tells me not only how seriously you take your spiritual journey, but also how seriously you take each other. My message today is entitled, "The Jesus God Question." It's a long-standing Christian belief that in Jesus, God became fully human. Fully human, fully divine. And honestly, I have never been able to figure out the math of that. That's 100% human, 100%, that's 200%, isn't it? Anyway, for that matter, it would seem that it's never made a lot of logical sense to a lot of people. I mean, theologians actually explain this belief of 100%, 100%, 200%, fully. They actually explain this by saying that it's simply a mystery of faith. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, to telling me that I should believe in something that seems mysterious precisely because it seems mysterious, that's not going to cut it. Unfortunately for me and for others who are members of the mainline Protestant denominations, it is required of us to believe those things. In my opinion, most institutionalized churches define who is and who isn't a Christian far too narrowly. As a matter of fact, there is an increasingly long list of tenets now to which a person must dogmatically adhere in order to be in the club. But the thing is, as a Christian minister, I don't believe quite a few of them. I even find many of them to be, honestly, biblically inaccurate. And I've also discovered that there are a lot of people who feel the same way, even other ministers. This is particularly true of the belief that Jesus is God. In part, That's because there was a time when Jesus wasn't God. Or at least a time when he didn't see himself as God, nor did many of his followers. Now, don't get me wrong. I am a believer. Mostly. I believe that there is probably a God. Something bigger than us. I truly have a very hard time believing that there's not something larger than humanity. I mean, seriously. I just find it hard to believe that we are the best thing that we have to offer to the universe. There seems to be a bit of... That whole idea seems to be a bit egotistical to me, not to mention a bit unfortunate for the universe. Ultimately, I just don't buy it. I also believe there might not be a God, or at the very least, I frequently feel the absence of God. Even King David was ascribed to have felt the absence of God. I really actually don't feel bad about it at all. It just sort of feels normal, particularly like when I read through the Psalms. That's why, as I mentioned before, I think of myself as an agnostic Christian. I believe there is a God. I also accept that there might not be. Thus, one of my favorite pieces of scripture is, "I believe. Help me in my disbelief." When I think about and study about God, I think about and study about that God who is all at once bigger than me and might not be at all. It's the same God I believe Jesus was trying to teach us about. In calling God Father, Jesus tried to teach us about the nurturing nature of God, and saying that he and the Father were one, he was trying to teach us about how we are all one with this God thing that is larger than us. And telling us that in loving other people, everybody, in loving other people, we are loving God. He was trying to teach us about the connectedness we all have because of this thing that we call God. Now, I'm a Christian because Jesus, for me, is the teacher who best helps me understand this God. When he worshiped that same God. He didn't worship himself. He even told his disciples not to worship him. As a matter of fact, from my studies, I don't believe Jesus ever called himself God. You read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you won't find him saying it. There are a few places where you can interpret what Jesus says to possibly suggest that he is God. But as I just pointed out, in most of those cases, he isn't saying his oneness with God is unique to him. If anything, he is suggesting that it is a part of all of us. It connects us and should inspire us to love one another. Now, one thing is for certain. In the first three books of the Bible, Jesus definitely does not say in any straightforward way that he is God. If anything, we have examples like our scripture reading today where Jesus clearly sees himself and God as very much not the same thing. When asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" His response is to say, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Basically, he's saying, only God is truly good. I am not God, so don't call me good teacher. And on top of that, in the books that follow, accredited to Paul, the books written closest to Jesus' death, in those books, we don't have any recording of Jesus saying that he was God. You have to ask yourself, something that important, don't you think he might have mentioned it? And if he did mention it, don't you think somebody would have decided it was important enough? Yeah, jot it down a little bit. I don't know about you, but I certainly think that that would have been the case. That just leaves one book out of the 27 books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John. Now, while John does show Jesus understanding himself as separate from God, it also has him mentioning the whole being God thing. Quite a bit, actually, in comparison to the complete lack in the other 26 books of the New Testament. That difference is a bit striking, isn't it? The first three Gospels and all of the books credited to Paul, all of which, by the way, were written before the Gospel of John, all of those 26, they don't have Jesus saying he is God. And then, John, after many years have passed, as Jesus saying he's God. It's hard not to think that some kind of fresh dogma might have slipped in during those in-between years. And actually, many scholars do believe exactly that. Most modern scholars agree that John has some new theological perspectives added into his accounting of the life of Jesus that weren't in any of the other New Testament books. But those scholars may or may not be right, but particularly because of the other three Gospels, I have to believe that the theological position that Jesus thought of himself as God was probably a late addition to early followers' understanding of who Jesus was. As professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Mark Ehrman points out in his book, How Jesus Became God, read a brief excerpt from earlier. During those times, the Greek and the Roman influences led the people of the area to believe that indeed, gods do become human. But when they do, it's only temporary. And humans, they believe, and the people in the area did, that humans do become gods. And that's typically permanent. But only after, and this is important, only after do they become gods, only after they've served their role in life that leads to being adopted into the divine realm. To our modern minds, particularly to our dualistically thinking Western minds, this can sometimes be difficult to wrap our heads around. Like when I open, say, my message saying fully human and fully God just doesn't seem to add up for me. What we have to remember is that the people from Jesus' times, and even stretching back well before him, weren't stuck in our sort of dualistic mindset of the human versus the divine. For them, there simply wasn't so much separation between the two. In fact, for them, they frequently overlapped. And as I pointed out, Ehrman tells us that this overlapping of human and divine typically happened in one or two ways. One, a god becomes human. This is almost always a temporary situation. Or a human, after living their life and earning it, is elevated to the status of God. Given all of that, in traditional Christian theology, Jesus is not understood to have been only temporarily a god at all. Never thought of as temporary, like when a god becomes human, at least how they would have seen it back then. So we are left to consider that he was, at some point, in the minds of the people who followed his teachings, elevated to the status of God. With that in mind, it seems entirely likely to me that this was the actual scenario. Jesus was born human, went through and experienced life as a human. And in the course of that time, he was understood to have done miraculous things, as others were during that time. Then, much like the people did back then, with kings and the like, upon his death, they deified Jesus. In his case, it was probably his death and the belief in his resurrection that his followers began to slowly elevate him to the level of God. The reality is that most likely, the early Christians who did think of Jesus as God thought of him as a human who became God, because that was simply the framework they had for understanding a human becoming divine. Most of them would point to what they understood to be Jesus' resurrection as the moment that Jesus moved from being human to being divine. Not at the same time, but movement from one to the other. Which is quite odd if you pause to think about it. As I suggested earlier, the majority of Christian theology today insists that we believe that Jesus was both fully human and fully God his entire life. How did we start at one understanding, at his resurrection, Jesus became divine, which is likely to be the historical reality, and end up with Jesus was always divine as well as always human? Well, those of you who spent any time studying the history of the Bible and Christian doctrine as well will not be surprised that the answer to that question is tied back to the conversion of Constantine. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 CE. As a matter of fact, the formation of the council, the first one of its kind, in its attempt to address theological outlooks for the whole of Christianity, the formation of that council happened precisely because of the question of the divinity of Jesus. As for Constantine, we believe he kind of found the question to be entirely trivial for him in his own spiritual life. But he did see Christianity as a way of uniting a fragmented kingdom. So, he believed arriving at the definition, or at least the definitive answer on the question of divinity of Jesus, was in his best interest to knit that divided country together. And ultimately, the council presented a creed that was to be binding for all of Christians by the decree of Constantine, which said that Jesus is and always was part of God, of the same substance. So, at that point, Jesus was fully human and fully God. In 325. By 325, he finally became that. The vote for it was 298 in favor of the creed and only 20 against it. Sort of. Like I said, Constantine wanted a united answer. He wanted a united answer on this issue. So he ended up forcing 17 of those 20 to sign the new creed anyway. And then the other three who wouldn't sign it were banished to Egypt. Guess it really is good to be king, right? When you roll all of this information together, it leaves me with the conclusion that, in spite of the teachings of the Christian church since the Council of Nicaea, during his life and teachings, Jesus was not God, nor did he believe himself to be. And honestly, for me, Jesus not being God is a good thing. Actually, it's a very good thing. If what we hope to get from the life and teachings of Jesus is to learn how to love one another and how to develop a closer relationship and understanding of God through it, and for me that is what it should be about, it is considerably much more helpful to see a person who is actually a person doing it rather than a God doing it. It's even helpful, hopeful. Do I believe that Jesus had a unique relationship with God? It's hard for me to read the Gospels and think anything other than that. But I don't need him to be God in order to
believe that.
I'm also completely comfortable with people who, much like the earliest Christians did, that believe that after his death, Jesus was elevated to the status of God. In the end, though, I'm not trying to say I am right and others are wrong. I am saying that, given the long history of this issue and the record that we have in the New Testament, not to mention the teachings of Jesus himself, Christianity should be big enough for a variety of thought on this. And I guess I'm also saying God is big enough to handle all of our questions. Maybe we should step out on faith. Maybe we should step out on faith enough to allow for the questions from others as well.
This is Radical's Place on the Meadows. There's a bright gold haze on the meadows. The spot in the corner is high. It's an elephant's eye. And it looks like it's climbing clear up to the sky. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. Got a wonderful feeling, everything's going my way. All the cattle stand like statues, all the cattle stand like statues. They don't turn their heads as they see me ride by, but the little brown man is getting weak in the ride. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feel. Everything goes my way. All the sounds of the earth are like music. All the sounds of the earth are like music. These are so busy, they don't miss a tree. And only the willow is laughing at me. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going by the way. Oh, what a beautiful day.
we enter into a time of prayer, of meditation. I'm going to ask us all to join together and bow our heads, and then you can accept this as a prayer, a meditation, or just grab the words that mean the most to you and let them speak to you in the way they need to. Let's bow our heads together. Easy is good, or so we've been taught. We recognize that at times we've even come to like an easy faith, a blind, thoughtless faith. We like to believe what we believe because we believe it. It's easy, which feels good. There's a certain blessed assurance that it seems to carry until we see the hate and discrimination and division and violence that kind of faith can bring. When held up to the light of Jesus' teaching, that kind of faith rings false and shallow, the emperor's clothes of Christendom. We long for a faith which matches the depths of our love. It may be that our very real and very deep love is the exact reason we so readily cling to a faith that feels equally deep, even when it's blind. May we learn to be investigators of our faith. May we be challenged to grow deeper in relationships, deeper in faith, through an inquisitive faith, through knowledge, and through a more informed understanding. May we celebrate those who ask questions, who come at thoughts of faith from new perspectives as they challenge us to grow even closer to each other and to creating a more loving world for all people. Amen. Receive this blessing. May you walk in harmony with each other and with creation, recognizing that we are one. And may you know love and happiness throughout your life. And may your words and actions bring that love and happiness to all of those you meet.
When I find myself in times of trouble, then the Lord comes to me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be. And in my hour of darkness, she is standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be. Let it be, let it be, let it be, let it be. Speaking words of wisdom, let it be. When all the broken-hearted people living in the world agree, there'll be an answer, let it be. But though they may be parted, there's still a chance that they might see, there will be an answer, let it be. Let it be, let it be, let it be, there will be an answer, let it be. And when the night is cloudy, your silver light shines on me, shine on till tomorrow, let it be. Wake up to the sound of music, but when Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be, 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 let it be. There will be an answer, let it be, let it be, let it be, let it be, let it be.